Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Given the spirit of the Thomistic Institute, I think it's especially fitting to talk about St. John Henry Newman, who, as we know, was not only recently canonized in 2019, but has just been raised to the status of Doctor of the Church. He's our newest Doctor of the Church, and so it's a double privilege to get to talk about him tonight. So to talk about Newman and his idea of the saint is not only an academic privilege, but also a very personal one. He's a saint who I consider to be a great friend. And in fact, it's thanks to reading Newman that I have come to a far greater appreciation for the understanding of saints as friends. We see this idea of the saints as friends across Newman's writing, but especially in his reflections on the doctrine of the communion of saints. The saints, Newman tells us, are those believers who are knit together from the day of Pentecost to the present time. Those believers who are grafted onto Christ, who is the beautiful form of God, who is God's final self-revelation. The saints are those believers who, whether on earth or in heaven, are bound together through the sacramental system, or as Pope Francis called it recently, the real social network. And these saints aid and support each other through acts of friendship, through agapic love, that is self-sacrificing love, through deeds of definite service, and acts of hidden, humble prayer, both on earth and in heaven. For Newman, politicians, dictators, celebrities, philosophers are not the true agents of history. Rather, the saints are the true agents of history. Many of them have been public witnesses and even martyrs. Martyrs, after all, a martyr is someone who gives witness. But still others have remained hidden, off the grid, so to speak, tucked away in Nazareths of their own, joining their hearts to all other hearts through a life of prayer and definite service. It is worth considering a sermon from Newman's Plain and Parochial Sermons, in which he explains who the saints are and in what their communion consists. Now, some of the quotations that I will have from Newman are a little on the lengthy side, so I thought it might be helpful so that you can catch the quality, even the musicality of his voice. I've put large blocks of the quotation on the slide so you can follow along. And if anyone later on was particularly struck by a certain quotation, I'd be very happy to share the slides if you just perhaps contact me through email. So this is what he says about how the saints are bound together through the doctrine of the communion of saints. The doctrine of the communion of saints is not just a notional category. It is a way of articulating a deep mystery, which is how all believers in Christ are bound together in the church. So here's the quote. "This, then, is a special glory of the Christian church, that its members do not depend merely on what is visible. They are not mere stones of a building, piled one on another and bound together from without, but they are one and all the births and manifestations of one and the same unseen spiritual principle or power. They are living stones, internally connected, as branches from a tree, not as the parts of a heap. They are members of the body of Christ, that divine and adorable form which the apostles saw and handled after ascending into heaven, which became a principle of life, a secret origin of existence to all who believe through the gracious ministration of the Holy Ghost." For Newman, the lives of the saints and the broader spiritual network of the communion of saints both make up the dramatic, active, and transformative episodes of history. This is in keeping, of course, with St. Augustine's profound vision of salvation history outlined in The City of God. But Newman prophetically revives and develops this vision in light of the emerging secular humanism or spreading atheist humanism of his time, in which history was increasingly defined as the march of linear progressions, in which each age is seen as better than the one before it because of technological and scientific advances. Rather than define human value according to a myth of progress, Newman reminds us that human dignity is a grace, a divine gift from the God who is love. And this divine gift permeates and saturates and drives all of history. The institution of the church and the sacraments through the communion of saints, through which the communion of saints finds its life, is for Newman the source of value in history, connecting time with eternity, earth with heaven, our daily lives with life in, with, and through Christ in heaven. While Newman had a growing devotion to the lives of the saints, especially the English saints in his Anglican years, this love deepened and widened following his conversion to the Roman Catholic Church on October 9, 1845, and especially during his time of formation in Rome, Italy, before being ordained to the Roman Catholic priesthood on May 30, 1847. The time that Newman spent in Rome especially endeared him to St. Philip Neri, who is often called either the second apostle to Rome after St. Peter, or the Apostle of Joy. The founder of the Oratorian congregation in 16th century Rome, St. Philip was known for his remarkable joy and remarkable humility, both of which helped reform the culture of Rome throughout a profoundly turbulent time, and arguably well into the present day. This is especially in no small part thanks to Newman's adoption of St. Philip's Oratorian charism and bringing it to England, and by extension to the English-speaking world in the late 1840s. The Oratorian charism is distinguished by a radical devotion to one's local parish. Unlike religious orders, Oratorians do not take vows, but rather they make a commitment to a specific, self-governing, and local community called an oratory. And usually the oratory takes its name after its location. So for example, when Newman first founded an oratory in England, it was called the Birmingham Oratory because he founded it near the outskirts of Birmingham and then it moved increasingly into the city center. Most oratories are intentionally urban as part of the spirit of the Oratorian congregation. And it seeks to encourage the sanctification of ordinary life through prayer in the midst of the hustle and bustle of daily life and concerns. Newman's life was profoundly shaped by his dedication to St. Philip and by the charism of the oratory, and in turn, the pastoral world that Newman developed throughout his time in Birmingham has become an abiding resource for Catholics, not only in the British Isles, but far beyond. And Newman's bringing of the oratory to England for the first time also helped many Catholics who were still there and across other parts of Ireland, Scotland, and even in Wales, were suffering from various lingering prejudices and even remaining legal penalties, fines, cultural marginalization, and so forth. Newman discerned in St. Philip Neri's example as a saint a way to find a special resource for helping the Catholic Church of his time navigate its crucial but often fraught relationship with wider culture. In his time in Dublin, Newman also dedicated a significant amount of time to not only reflecting on the importance of St. Philip Neri for contemporary Catholics, but also more broadly on the lives and the contributions of the saints. And shortly after the university church that Newman helped found was inaugurated on St. Stephen's Green, he delivered a series of lectures that are about the nature and the quality of the saint. In his lectures there and elsewhere, he focuses on the lives of the saints as an abiding source of consolation and encouragement, and also, most crucially, as concrete examples of aspects of Christ's invitation to all believers to follow him. Newman stresses in these lectures that it is both in the virtues and the failings of the saints that we find examples, as well as warnings and encouragements. And we find models to follow in our efforts to seek after and respond to the call, the universal call to holiness. We also find practical examples of how to live out that calling in daily life. Newman is very good at getting into the psychology of saints as well and trying to turn to the concerns of their times when he's thinking along the lives of the saints and when he's reading the writings of the saints. For example, when he turns to the life of Saint Monica, the mother of Augustine, he says that her persistent prayers for her son's conversion are a consolation for all of us and a reminder that we are not called to be followers of Christ by becoming prominent politicians or skilled orators, but rather, firstly and foremost, by radical and daily fidelity to prayer and to charitable concern for others. Here's a quote from him. "This day, the Feast of St. Monica, we celebrate one of the most remarkable feasts in the calendar. We commemorate a saint who gained the heavenly crown by prayers indeed and tears, by sleepless nights and weary wanderings, but not in the administration of any high office in the church, not in the fulfillment of some great resolution or special council, not as a preacher per se, nor as a teacher, evangelist, reformer, or champion, not in the way of many other saints whom we invoke in the circle of the year, but as a mother seeking and gaining by her penances the conversion of her son." End quote. After saying this, Newman then draws from this comparison of Monica's radical fidelity to her motherly vocation to draw a parallel about the call of the university, especially the Catholic university, to be a place that serves like Monica as a mother of the soul, literally an alma mater, an institution that in the heart of the city is meant to care for the spiritual and intellectual needs of its students. In this sense, Newman is both calling and critiquing the university systems of his time, inviting them to re-examine their historical and spiritual roots and consider the degree to which they supply a holistic formation to its students. Now, I've spent some time detailing Newman's admiration for St. Monica and then noting how he pivots, drawing upon her example and the lessons we learn from her in order to make broader commentary on certain important topics of his time. I did this because it is profoundly characteristic of Newman to draw lessons from the lives of the saints and apply them especially to his times. Newman is eminently practical. His meditations often move from contemplation to application and action. This, to Newman's way of thinking, is crucial to the lives of Catholics who are called to be in the world, who are called to be salt and light. The saint, according to Newman, stands in stark contrast to the promoters of power politics who have often shaped late modernity or the modern humanism movement, which, as Cardinal Henri de Lubac points out, so often relies upon claims of resentment. By contrast, Newman offers us an idea of history as divine gift, as driven on by prayer and often by hiddenness, stemming from Christ's humble and sometimes obscure redemptive work, work which Mary, as God's mother, uniquely supports and makes known throughout history, paradoxically often in very hidden ways, and always for the sake of her son. Like Augustine, then, Newman held that history's ultimate significance lies well beyond the rise and fall of civilizations. He discerned that the true heart of history beats within the relationship between each person and God, and in the extension of these private relations through a life of friendship and definite service. For Newman, then, history is the development of hearts speaking to hearts. By that I mean hearts in prayerful examination of conscience, turning to the God who loves us and responding to his call to become persons who are holy, that is, in tune with reality. So recently raised to the altar of the saints and so recently declared a doctor of the church, Newman himself gives us a timely example of the way in which we can respond to the universal call to holiness in our own lives. He also helps us understand not only the idea of the saint, but the very way in which such an idea can be particularized. And so for the rest of my talk this evening, I'd like to share a little bit about the life of St. John Henry Newman. Newman would have been horrified that he was brought up as an example of a saint in talking about his idea of a saint. He was incredibly shy and humble about these things. He also was often horrified when he was called a theologian. He didn't think he deserved that term. But nonetheless, even if he may protest, I think that it is especially fitting to talk about why he matters, especially for today, and how his very life helps us to understand some of his most pressing ideas about what the saint is and how the saint shapes our times. Newman is not only one of our most recent canonized saints and our newest doctor of the church, he is also the first Briton to be canonized since the 1970s, when the 40 martyrs who were executed under Reformation laws were canonized. And given that he lived from 1801 to 1890, Newman is our near contemporary, the first British saint of late modernity. Born in 1801 in London and dying near Birmingham in 1890, Newman's life spanned nearly a century. He lived through a tumultuous, exciting, and challenging century. He not only lived through the rapid changes brought on by burgeoning industrialization, he also lived through the slow, painful thawing, to a degree, of relations between church and state, and especially between the state and Roman Catholics in Britain. He himself was a pivotal player in this slow thawing, in this gradual emergence of what he would call a second spring for the Catholic Church in Britain. He faced and engaged with and responded to the growing turn towards existentialist atheism and relativism in philosophy, as well as to these emerging ecumenical concerns. He also ministered to the poor as well as to the prominent, caring for many who, as in our own times, are searching, alienated, and isolated for one reason or another. There are over 30 volumes of Newman's collected letters. He was, yes, a brilliant intellectual, but he was also an artist, a poet, essayist, hymn writer, and violinist. He was a novelist and a poet. He was an acclaimed preacher and a skilled rhetorician. But Newman is most essentially a priest and pastor, someone who lived out the spousal dimension of the human person through a life-giving celibacy that made him radically available to all of his many children, as he would call it, his brothers and sisters within the church and those searching for it or unsure of it. We've often heard about Newman's influence on many of the people who would convert to Roman Catholicism. What sometimes isn't discussed as much is the way in which he strove to keep in contact with many of his friends who remained Protestant, and also many who were questioning the nature of belief itself. He gave a lot of time to these people as well. And in that way, he modeled not only a kind of emergent ecumenism in his time, but also a very important pastoral outreach to people who were searching and wrestling in their conscience with important questions about belief. He also bore the birth pains itself of an emerging ecumenism among Christian churches in Britain. I think that's important to emphasize. He himself lived out the drama of what it meant to be ecumenical in these times. Newman then, like so many of the saints before him, was fully alive to his own times. He was not an escapist. He didn't withdraw into a comfortable circle of like-minded people. He understood that engagement and even charitable disagreement, truth-seeking, and friendship can happen across divides, and a life animated by prayer is able to engage with and meet these different obstacles in a spirit of charity. Now, of course, as I said earlier, Newman believed that you can learn from the virtues, but also the defects of saints. So I think it might be worth noting a few things that Newman himself wrestled with. He was remarkably oversensitive. He took everything personally. He could remember an insult that had been thrown his way decades after they had been launched. And he really struggled with what people thought about him. He was a deeply personal and empathetic person. And very often people with those gifts, any of us in the room, might understand that we can also very much worry about what other people think. And this was very often a challenge for Newman. But I will say that he very often overcame this through courage, especially, for instance, when he was a whistleblower and made it clear to the public that an ex-priest, Achille, had actually been abusing and harming many women in Italy, but also in the UK. And this led him into a court case. If you have more questions about that, we can talk about that during the Q&A. But that was, it cost Newman, and he even sought legal advice from his friends before he openly became a whistleblower. And his friends warned him that he could end up in trouble, especially given the way the courts were often biased towards Roman Catholics. But he did it anyway because he felt in his conscience that he needed to let people, especially women, know about the dangers of this ex-priest who was roaming around as a rogue preacher in England at the time. So again, very often he struggled and sometimes wasn't able to overcome his concern about what other people felt. But in this really critical example, he overcame it. And so it's really helpful, I think, to often read about the lives of the saints and reflect also on their areas of struggle and how they fought really hard to overcome those areas at times, especially for the sake of others. And Newman very often talks about these kinds of character struggles of the saints in many of his sermons. In Newman's personal history and in his writings and friendships, he often engaged with not only the joys of the people he was pastoring, but also their difficulties, the challenges and worries of his time. The Industrial Revolution, as I'd mentioned before, but also the watershed moment of the restoration of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in 1850, which caused violence in the streets. There was a vehement anti-Catholic response to that, and Newman, with many other priests and Catholics of the time, had to weather that. He also, as I noted before, was wrestling with and responding to the growing drama of atheist humanism that was especially characterizing philosophy. And one of the particular questions that was being asked at the time is, how can we discern if there's any truth out there? and isn't everything relative ultimately. And one of his remarkable works written toward the end of his life, which cost him a lot of tears, is called The Grammar of Assent, where he talks at length about the ways in which we discern the truth. And it's a remarkable contribution to philosophy, and to this day is a very prophetic, I think, engagement with many of the concerns of our times. Given how historically close to us Newman still is, until very recent decades, many people would have been able to say that they knew someone who had known Newman personally. For example, J.R.R. Tolkien, his guardian after his mother died, was a priest of the Oratory who had, when he was very young, been one of the secretaries to Newman. So, you know, it's really interesting to think about how, you know, close Newman is to our own times in many ways. And while having never met him in person, there are many who count Newman as a personal friend, as someone who inspired or touched their lives in deeply personal ways. This is, of course, partly why he was beatified in England by Pope Benedict XVI in 2010 and canonized in October of 2019 in Vatican City by Pope Francis. As a blessed, Newman was given as a special gift to Britain. In 2019, Newman was then raised to the altars in Rome, signifying him as a gift, as a friend to the Universal Church. In his homily for Newman's canonization, Pope Francis said that Newman not only understood, but lived out the Christian call to holiness in the midst of daily life, a call manifested through our encounters with others in our day-to-day experience. He closed his homily with a quotation from Newman, in which the saint describes the Christian character in the following way. This is what Newman calls the Christian character. This is how he describes it. The Christian has a deep, silent, hidden peace which the world sees not. The Christian is cheerful, easy, kind, gentle, courteous, candid, unassuming, has no pretense, with so little that is unusual or striking in his bearing. He may easily be taken at first sight for an ordinary man. No tall order, right? But in this, Newman is inviting those who are reflecting with him in this sermon to self-examine and to see the ways in which they can grow, especially into a greater peace, which comes only through prayer with God. Newman understood holiness to be an attitude toward the ordinary, which sees the ordinary as the means through which God brings grace, blessing, hope, and renewal to the world. So therefore, Newman possesses what could be called a sacramental vision, a term some of you may have heard before, meaning that he understood the world as the place in which God acts and inheres in the very world he made and draws from the very things created in order to bless and renew the world. In pointing out Newman's vision of the holiness of everyday life, Pope Francis picked up a line of thought that Pope Benedict XVI had presented in his homily at Newman's beatification. In this homily, Benedict said that Newman, quote, gives us an insight into the Christian life as a call to holiness, experienced as the profound desire of the human heart to enter into intimate communion with the heart of God. The profound desire of the human heart. This is a key, a theological theme pervading all of Newman's thought and writing, from his spiritual conversion in adolescence until his death in 1890. For Newman, it is especially the institution of the church and the sacramental life that dispenses it. It is the guidance of the saints through history. It is in the guidance of the conciliar theology, so the theology of the councils. It is in magisterial teaching that we find ways and means by which the heart can be opened up and we can discern some of the patterns of providence throughout history. For him, it's very important that there are mediated and concrete manifestations and guides of Christ's presence in the world. And why is that? Well, in surveying the recorded history of the world, in, as he says, its length and breadth, Newman concludes that we should see that it is so clearly out of joint with the purposes of its creator, so racked with sorrow, with violence, with suffering. Newman is not a natural optimist. In this, he is like many of the classical philosophers and poets he admired. Plato's intuition that we fell from the world of forms into a world of shadows and half glimpses of the truth, into the cave of ignorance, as it were, chimes with Newman's deep sense of our wounded and broken condition. Newman's growth toward deeper Christian conversion was, at one level, driven by the recognition that only a personal God could institute saving help, and that such help was necessary in order to be able to love in the world. To Newman's mind, the personal and mediatory character of the Roman Catholic Church is most fitting to assisting and healing a humanity so broken and fragile. To his mind, Catholicism offers the most humane of doctrines, as he would put it, the most reasonable and loving response to our fallen condition. Newman believed that people are best helped, guided, and supported through mediating institutions and through relationships. That is, through concrete, personal, and community structures, through practices, through liturgy, through ritual. And you can see here also Newman the poet thinking. From a very young age, he was an avid reader of poetry and an aspiring writer of poetry. Some of his adolescent poetry is quite fun and to read. And it's often the poet's impulse to understand that we need mediation. Michael D. Hurley, who's a scholar at Cambridge, who recently wrote a book called Faith and Poetry, says, poetry inclines towards the incarnate. It's stressing and straining through language to try to articulate some of the things that we desire and seek to know, and that the poetic impulse is to reach out for the concrete. And Newman saw that this poetic impulse in the human person is especially realized and spoken to in the incarnational dimension of the Catholic Church. Inward religion or personal piety for Newman and private judgment, as important as they are insufficient. And that's, again, because we are fallen, we are contingent, we are creatures. He argues that we need structure and the help of the church as a caring mother of inward and, as he calls it, outward religion, of set devotions, practices, and liturgical worship that sustain us and, in a sense, can train and cultivate our affections, make them deeper, more mature. This sense of the church as a great and personal gift instituted by Christ saturates not only Newman's theological works and sermons, it also profoundly informs his poetic voice, as I've just mentioned. For example, in his most famous and long poem, The Dream of Gerontius, which means the dream of the old man, Newman interweaves Gerontius's deathbed and post-death discourses with the prayers of the Roman Catholic Church. He uses lines used from the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. He calls on prayers of the divine office. And through these allusions, he also incorporates the Psalms and references to the rosary. The rhythmic cadences of the poem echo elements of Gregorian or plain chant, and it's no wonder that, when adapting the poem to music, Elgar bore this in mind, while also drawing heavily from the tradition of Wagner, among others. In Newman's poetry, we continually see the instruments of the church presented as fitting helps or aids to the world-weary pilgrim who can manage only one step at a time. One step enough for me, Newman prays in his well-loved and well-known poem, Lead, Kindly Light. Newman's appreciation of the personal element within the life of Christian faith and worship is, of course, not only essential for his poetic and autobiographical writings. As noted earlier, this appreciation serves as the fundamental ground from which he developed what could be arguably called his most important philosophical achievement, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, an essay in aid of a grammar of assent, which was first published in 1870 and took many years to write. As an academic, I'm deeply consoled to learn that Newman cried a lot when he was writing this book, because sometimes when I'm writing my articles, anyway, it's a very draining and exciting experience. In Grammar of Assent, we see Newman exploring the way in which faith seeks out understanding, and in so doing, we are offered a philosophical outworking of a larger set of life experiences. Newman, the friend, scholar, musician, spiritual director, and priest, supplies us with a cogent and careful appraisal of the way in which we move from propositions about reality to determining whether or not these propositions are true. So moving from opinion to truth. Those two things can be linked, but they're not synonymous. The first thing to note is Newman's confidence that the human person is capable of arriving at verifiable claims about truth, even if life remains ultimately a mystery. He traces the way in which we arrive at truth claims by working through the categories of doubt, inference, and then arriving at assent. It would require many lectures to do justice to the scope of the grammar. But for the purposes of this talk, I want to highlight three components that are very important and help us to see the ways in which in Newman's own life and also in Newman's thought, the saint figures as someone who wrestles with the challenges of their times. And one of the great challenges of Newman's time, and it remains our own challenge, is to think about whether or not truth is actually something with a capital T. In other words, it's objective and that we can tune ourselves to it and discern it. A couple of things to note here. First, Newman sees in the wrestlings of doubt an opportunity and not an obstacle to grow towards the truth. This point would particularly come to influence 20th century theologians, such as Joseph Ratzinger, who would later become Benedict XVI. Ratzinger himself explains in his Introduction to Christianity that the Christian tradition shows how, like St. Peter, we are always bound up in a tangle between doubt and certainty. Quote, "Just as the believer is choked by the salt water of doubt," Ratzinger notes, "so the non-believer is troubled by doubts about his unbelief, about the real totality of the world he has made up his mind to explain as a self-contained whole." In addition to the careful study of doubt's role in coming to truth, because Newman thinks doubt can galvanize us to search, to seek, to question, Newman also offers us a robust defense of common sense, of the value of the everyday things and ordinary people who are set before us. He thinks they also, especially through lives of, he often thinks that people who live lives of virtue, whether they know it or not, are testifying to certain higher order truths, like the importance of charity in life. Every person wants to be loved. That's one of the kind of starting places for many theologians in the 20th century who want to engage with others who question belief. Everyone longs for love, and very often it's seeing other people who love well that helps to prompt us on a search for deeper meaning. Newman says something very similar in Grammar of Assent, but he also thinks that it's through the witness and example of people in our lives that we often start to want to look further and deeper. We are in a world, he says, of facts, and we use them, for there is nothing else to use. We do not quarrel with them, but we take them as they are and avail ourselves of what they can do for us. What do these facts do for us? Well, according to Newman, they can announce to us certain universal realities. Fire is hot, ice is cold, and also highlight how our particularities, how we think, feel, and speak, can help us infer and make certain claims about the world. From there, we can start to examine and assess broader philosophical or even metaphysical claims about reality and about truth. And Newman thinks one of the ways to test these claims is to see how they help us to live a life well and meaningfully. The role of common sense, of facts, of collected and passed on traditions and wisdom all help sanction the value of what Newman terms the illative sense. The illative sense is the third and final topic from the grammar that I want to highlight today, to help us think about some of the philosophical foundations of Newman's understanding of the person and their search after truth. The illative sense is that which allows us to make reasonable judgments and conclusions about reality. For Newman, reasonable judgments are not the exercise of propositional logic alone. Rather, they are comprised of the gradual gathering of experiences and observations which, when brought together, help us in making a reasonable judgment or conclusion about some aspect of truth or reality. Illative stems from the Latin for illatus, meaning brought in, brought up. And as Aidan Nichols has put it, the illative sense is that which gathers up the fragments of experience into a single and unified judgment, or the heaping together of tiny indications, not one which by itself is conclusive, but when together all these different indications are brought together, produces a sense of certitude in ordinary human affairs. A very simple example would be, well, the buses don't always run on time, but in general, the more you go to the bus stop, the more you can concur that yes, the schedule of this bus stop does tend to, for the most part, follow a certain rhythm. I say that as someone who almost missed my flight here because my bus did not show up today. But in general, you can make, you know, we would not be able to function in life without the illative sense. And it requires a certain trust in others and in the things around us. Trust is something Newman also talks about a lot as important for seeking out the truth. In Newman's case, the entire way in which he wrote his autobiography, the Apologia, is a fleshing out of this illative sense, of this growing and gathering of different tiny indications that certain claims might be true. He explains that in his experience of life and in his study of history, he came to see that, given our fallen condition, the heaping together or the gathering together of the elements of Roman Catholicism, and especially the examples of the lives of the saints, led him to the unified judgment that it was true. In all of this, Newman was attuned to the personal, to the concrete ways in which God acts and inheres in the world he made. He understood that faith seeks out understanding, most especially through the exercise of reason, alongside the experiences of personal influence. And while Newman himself benefited from a whole range of personal influences that shaped his theological and spiritual pilgrimage, he also serves as a link in a long chain of friendships and networks throughout the Victorian period and extending into our present day to help us think through various important questions. There exists a vast and wide-ranging body of literature in its own right that comments on the letters and the recorded impressions and descriptions of Newman made by his friends. As John F. Crosby writes, in exploring Newman, we can't just look at how he spoke about the heart and the person. We also have to consider how he spoke to the heart and to persons. Now I'm coming towards the close of my talk. When elevated to the College of Cardinals in 1879 by Pope Leo XIII, Newman chose the motto Cord Cor Loquitur, heart speaks to heart. And here I'm just going to skip to the end of my slide. We don't have time for all the slides, but this motto is inspired in part by St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God, in which St. Francis describes prayer as an intimate conversation between the self and God in the depths of the heart, a depth which only God knows. This is what St. Francis de Sales says. Truly, the chief exercise in mystical theology is to speak to God and to hear God speak in the bottom of the heart. And because of this discourse passes in most secret aspirations and inspirations, we term it a silent conversing. Eyes speak to eyes and heart to heart, and none understand what passes save the sacred lovers who speak. Very beautiful way that St. Francis de Sales talks about the silent way in which the person can communicate with God in the heart. Now, Newman was not only influenced by St. Philip Neri, but also by by St. Francis de Sales, but also by St. Philip Neri. And this is an image of a heart which is in the church which houses Chiesa Nova, which houses the remains of St. Philip Neri. And Newman knew this church very well. And even though scholars don't talk about it as often as they could, I think it's very important to note that the heart of St. Philip Neri is also behind the inspiration for Newman's motto that he took as cardinal. If some of you are familiar with St. Philip Neri's life, he was reputed to have received, while praying in the catacombs, a mystical encounter with the Holy Spirit, and thereafter his heart was enlarged, and he'd often walk around in like the winter of Rome, and he wouldn't have a coat because he was so hot. Anyway, there was an autopsy done after he died, and it was verified that his heart was more than double the size of an ordinary human heart. So anyway, it has a long and reputable, let's say, tradition, a bit more reputable than some stories about relics and miracles and saints. This remarkable image of the heart really captured Newman's imagination when he was in Rome. In thinking about Newman's motto that he chose as a cardinal, so when a cardinal is elevated, when a priest is made a cardinal, they choose a motto. And for Newman to choose this motto is also, in a sense, not only to encapsulate his approach, but also it's an invitation. He very often imitated the spirit of St. Philip Neri and the guidance of St. Philip Neri. Philip Neri would often train his priests in the Congregation of the Oratory to really think about the individual persons that make up their parish when preparing their sermon, to really pray over how to speak to the people who were listening to them most of the time, and not to just wander off into philosophical, you know, musings, but really to think about what would benefit the hearts of their hearers. And so what I'd like to do with these final few minutes is give an example. I've talked a lot about Newman's understanding of the saints, how he himself models sanctity in a particular way, especially through his deep prayer life, his pastoral service of others, and then his philosophical wrestling with very important questions of his time, ranging from ecumenical relations to the question of truth. But what I'd like to do is close with an example of how Newman prayed, because I think, again, this is something that is easy to sideline when getting into discussions of Newman, because he is such a profound intellectual. And many of the lectures I've often heard on Newman tend to talk about things like the illative sense, or, you know, some of his claims about interpretation, judgment, doctrine, ecclesiastical history, and so forth. But what could receive more airtime, I think, is his beautiful sermons. And if you go away and you've not read much Newman, I learned at dinner tonight that some knew more about Newman than others, I'd highly commend to you his sermons, because I think that's where he really sings. I, for one, really love his plain and parochial sermons. But anyway, what I'd like to do is leave you with some encouragement. It's just the start of Lent, and perhaps this is a really good thing to be thinking about this evening. So I've slightly modernized the language because there's a lot of these and thous in this prayer, and it's beautiful. And in fact, thou and thee is the more intimate language, but way of addressing. But it does sound a little stylized to our ears. And I think, and I hope, a Newmanian spirit, I adapted it to you and yours, just so that we can not get too distracted when I close with this prayer. So this is a prayer he wrote. It was as much a reminder to himself as to those who he was trying to pastorally console when he wrote this prayer. You can find it in the posthumously collected work called Meditations and Devotions, and you can also find it on the Newman Reader online if you're interested in this prayer or other ones. And he was in this prayer really wanting to communicate to those who would pray this prayer. He really wanted to communicate the deep heart-to-heart relationship between God and the person, and to emphasize that of all things that God wants, in Christian understanding, God wants to be our friend. And so what does that mean? He wants to be our love. And so he tells us this is what this means. He calls you by your name. He sees you and understands you as he made you. He knows what is in you, all your own peculiar feelings and thoughts, your dispositions and likings, your strength and your weakness. He views you in your day of rejoicing and your day of sorrow. He sympathizes in your hopes and your temptations. He interests himself in all your anxieties and remembrances, all the risings and fallings of your spirit. He has numbered the very hairs of your head and the cubits of your stature. He compasses you round and bears you in his arms. He takes you up and sets you down. He notes your very countenance, whether smiling or in tears, whether healthful or sickly. He looks tenderly upon your hands and your feet. He hears your voice, the beating of your heart, and your very breathing. You do not love yourself better than he loves you. You cannot shrink from pain more than he dislikes your bearing it. And if he puts it on you, it is as though you will to put it on yourself for a greater good afterwards. You are chosen to be his. You are one of those for whom Christ offered up his last prayer and sealed it with his precious blood. So I'd like to close my talk by just saying that, again, this prayer, not only is it a wonderful model for how to think about how God looks at us and cares for us. This prayer is saturated by the Psalms. This is really a transposition of the prayers that Newman has learned as a daily reciter of the divine office, of paying very careful attention to Scripture. But also it's a prophetic response to what I would often call 20th century claims of God as a sort of a surveillance system, right? And especially in our day, you know, there's so much ethical debate about surveillance. And of course, any of you familiar with Christopher Hitchens says, you know, the Christian God is always watching us, and that's creepy. It's kind of like the eye of Sauron. That's what he claims. But Newman's counter to that would be that God gazes upon us as one who loves, as one who is, as Augustine says, more interior to us than we are to ourselves. In order to know ourselves, we turn to God. And so Newman understands that the great classical injunction, philosophical injunction, to know thyself is noble and aspiring, but he argues it is only actually possible through a life of prayer with Christ.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.